Take your Bibles and turn over to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, we are in our second message in this series of the miracles of Jesus. And we find this recorded in John chapter 4, verses 46 to 54. We'll get there in just a second. But to give you some background, a lot has happened in John's gospel since last week's message, where we looked at that first miracle that Jesus performed. And so there's a whole lot that happened in between that and our text here today. In John chapter 2, Jesus cleanses the temple and he runs out the money changers. You get over to John chapter 2 and verse 23, just flip over there. In John 2 and 23, we find that Jesus has performed other miracles in Jerusalem during the Passover week. In John 2, 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw," excuse me, "the miracles which he did." Now, none of those are recorded for us, so we are taking these miracles in the order that they happened, but obviously there were some things that happened that we don't know about, that were not recorded. The record is that there were a lot of things that Jesus did. But what that led to was convincing the religious leaders that God was with Jesus. Because we get to John chapter 3, and we look in verse 2, and we find Jesus talking to Nicodemus here. In verse 1, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." And so Nicodemus here is a religious leader. He's a ruler of the Jews. We read back in John 2, verse 23, that Jesus did all kinds of miracles in Jerusalem during the Passover, and many believed. And so we get to John 3, and the religious leaders themselves are convinced that God is with Jesus. God was with him. And so he has this conversation then in John 3 with Nicodemus, who Nicodemus initially thought that his religion was sufficient to get him to heaven. But Jesus tells him, you've got to be born again to even see the kingdom of God. Also in John 3, if you read down a little bit further, we won't take the time to do it, we find that John the Baptist's ministry is fading out. He says, Jesus must increase, I must decrease. And then you get over to John chapter 4, and Jesus says, I must needs go through Samaria. And he travels through Samaria to meet the woman at the well. And he offers her living water, which is eternal life. She accepts that offer. What does she do? She goes back and tells everyone what the Lord had done for her. By the way, if you've got a well of water springing up in you, you can't help but tell people what the Lord has done for you. And so those are the things that have occurred between last week's message and our text here today. So now we find that Jesus is back in Galilee, and he's talking to a nobleman. I want us to pick up this narrative here in John 4 and verse 45. And the title here is "A Nobleman's Son is Healed." This is the second miracle recorded for us. John 4, beginning in verse 45. "Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way, And as he was now going down, the servants met him and told him, saying, "Thy son liveth." Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, "Thy son liveth." And he himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. All right, so we've got this miracle before us here. Before we dig into this miracle, though, I want us to take note of the wording of verse 54. Let's go ahead and read it again. Take note of the wording here. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Now, we read earlier that Jesus did other miracles prior to this one. None of those seem to be recorded for us, however. But this is the second miracle that he performed in Cana. Verse 46 says, Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. So here he's back in Cana of Galilee, where he performed his first miracle. And it's interesting, and I think it's needful to mention this, because the Bible is specific in the clarification here of where exactly this second miracle took place. And the Bible makes reference to the fact of this specific location. And I think that the reason is, or one of the reasons we can take out of that, is so that we can set these two miracles side by side. Jesus performs his first miracle in Cana, the water into wine at the wedding. The second one is the healing of the nobleman's son. Now, the nobleman's son was in Capernaum. He wasn't in Cana. But this man had to come all the way to Cana because Jesus was there, okay? But the application that we can take out of this is, what were the surroundings of these two miracles? Well, the first one was a wedding. It was a time of joy. It was a time of happiness. It was a time of blessing and so on. But this second miracle was surrounded by sickness. It was surrounded by sorrow, even to the point of death. And you've got two ends of the spectrum here, don't you? One is joy, one is peace, one is blessing. The other one is sorrow and sickness and death. And the application that we can make out of this is that the Lord Jesus Christ is needed in both circumstances. He covers the full spectrum of life. Times of joy, times of gladness, times of sorrow, and times of sickness. We need the Lord, plain and simple, as the center of our life. You know, life has an equal amount of both. Joy, rejoicing, sickness, sorrow. And what we learn from that is Jesus is needed in those circumstances. The bad times, how often do we hear this? In the bad times, people cry out to God, don't they? I've been watching the news and what happened with Paris and so on, and you see our political leaders and people who are aspiring to be political leaders. You know, they stand up and on their podiums and they talk to the crowds of people, and it's on television. They say, "Our thoughts and our prayers are with the people who are involved in this tragic accident or this tragic event." And my question is, prayers to who, Hillary Clinton? Prayers to who, Barack Obama? And what good do your thoughts do? Oh, good, the thoughts of Hillary Clinton are toward me. That doesn't change anything. And all the while, you deny God, but in the tragedy, oh, our thoughts and our prayers are with you. What does that even mean to them? In the bad times, the people cry out to God. But in the happy times, who needs God? We're good. There's no thought for him in their life otherwise. In fact, they deny him. Are you with me here? The truth of the matter is, how different life becomes when our life is built and centered on the Lord Jesus Christ, when God is the center of everything. How different life becomes. You know what? He's the peace in the hard times. He is the peace that holds it together, that keeps us joyful in the hard times. But he's also the source of everything good. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift coming from above, cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Man, how different life is when he's the center of everything. In the good times, praise God. Thank you, Lord, for your good gifts. In the hard times, thank you, Lord, for your peace. Amen. We need him. And it reminds us, this truth reminds us that it is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. We have nothing to glory in. We need the Lord in every circumstance. That's just a side note. That's sort of a introductory to this miracle here. But the fact is that the Bible makes mention of both of these miracles occurring in Cana. And we can set them side by side. They're just on opposite ends of the spectrum. And it points to the fact that Jesus Christ is necessary in every aspect of life. So let's dig into this miracle here. Let's ask the Lord to bless it first, and then we'll continue on. Father, we pray, Lord, that you'd open up your word to us today. Father, that your Spirit would apply these great truths of God in our own hearts. And Father, that you would receive the praise and the glory for any kind of response and any good thing that would come. And Father, we know that your word is powerful, it's applicable in every situation of life. Father, I pray that these who would be here today listening would truly open their heart and apply the truth where it's necessary. Father, for those who are not saved, would you draw them to Jesus Christ today? We just want your presence, we want your power, and we want to exalt Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, verses 46 and 47. The first thing that we notice here about this miracle is we notice the nobleman's plea. All right, the nobleman's plea, verse 46. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Here is the nobleman's plea. And the first thing that we need to make note of is who this guy really was. He's called a nobleman. That word nobleman is the Greek word basilikos, and it actually means a king. So we've got to get a picture of who this guy is. Now, it can mean royal blood, but when it comes to this guy, more than likely, he was actually in Herod's court, a servant, a ruler, you know, a ranking official in Herod's court. It's more than likely he was not actually royal blood. And we understand that because of where he was from. The Bible says that he was from Capernaum. And him being from Capernaum would have meant that he was actually an official in the service of Herod Antipas, who was the tetrarch of Galilee. Okay? But nonetheless, this guy was wealthy. This guy was notable in his position. He was notable in his rank. He was a high-ranking guy. He wasn't just a, quote, commoner, okay? This is who this guy was. He was a nobleman. We also note that this miracle occurred in Cana. In verse 46, we read that. Now, he's from Capernaum, but the miracle happened in Cana. That's where Jesus was, okay? So we understand here that once we do a little study here, we find out that Capernaum and Cana are not really that close together. It's at least 10 miles, probably more like 15. Some sources said it was between 10 and 20 miles away, these two places. This guy came 10 to 20 miles because he heard that Jesus was there in Cana. It was a lengthy distance to travel back then. Now, you know, we can drive down the Richardson Highway, we can drive to Fairbanks, we can do it in 15 minutes. Maybe 20, depending on the road conditions, we can do it in 6, depending on how fast we're driving. And no troopers on the road. But back then, 10 miles, you could do it in a day, but it was hours and hours right? 20 miles? Iffy that it could even be done in a day. And we note here in this story that this guy, when he came to Jesus, it was the next day that as he was going, his servants met him. Because he asked them, when did he start to get better? And they said, yesterday, at the seventh hour. So we know that there was another day in there too. It wasn't just a few minutes down the road, in other words, is what I'm saying. It was a lengthy distance. But here's something to note. In that culture, a greater thing than physical distance was social distance. Here's a guy who was a nobleman, a rich man, a wealthy man, a high-ranking man, who had to come to Jesus that most people saw as just a simple, common village carpenter. He would have had to humble himself to come to Jesus. That social distance in their culture would have been even a greater thing than the physical distance. Let me make this application here. Rank, wealth, name, fortune, fame, none of that exempted this man from sorrow that was common to mankind. Just because of his position, just because of his wealth, it didn't exempt him from the sorrow that entered into his life. There is no home. By the way, there is no home, there is no family that sorrow and death cannot come into. The rich are no better off than the poor when it comes to these kinds of things. It's the thing that levels the playing field so often and makes the common connection point with mankind. Sorrow, sickness, death, it plagues every man. But you know, God uses those things many times to arrest the attention of people. You know what C.S. Lewis said? He said, God speaks to us in our health, but he shouts to us in our pain. And it's true. Oftentimes, it is crisis that causes people to turn their heart and their mind towards being serious about their relationship with God, even preparing their heart to meet God. Listen, it was crisis in this man's life that led him into direct contact with Jesus. That crisis was actually a blessing in disguise for him, though, because it caused this anxious father to seek out Jesus Christ, which ultimately led to him believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, which then led to his whole family and his whole house believing on Jesus Christ. This whole chain of events because of the crisis that entered into his life. Listen, it's a good thing when trouble leads a person to God rather than away from God. Affliction is just one of God's tools to draw people to himself. But let me ask you this question this morning. Is there a struggle in your life right now? Maybe there's a struggle in your relationships. Maybe it's a husband and a wife who are at odds with each other, who can't seem to get along with each other, who seem to be having problems in their relationship. They're spiritual problems at the core, and God is trying to use those things to draw you to himself. Maybe it's financial problems. You got yourself in a big hole, and you've got financial problems. It's good when trouble leads a person back to the Lord rather than away from the Lord. You got trouble in your life? God's trying to do something. It's not random. It's not by accident. There's a purpose there. We can embrace it and we can come back to the Lord, or we can fight and we can resist to try to fix something that we can never possibly fix on our own. It's good when trouble leads a person to the Lord rather than away from the Lord. This man was experiencing crisis in his life, and it led him into direct contact with Jesus. Let's look a little bit further in verse 48. What do we see here? We see the Lord's response. So we see this nobleman's plea, but the second thing is we see the Lord's response. Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. Now, on the surface, Jesus' answer seems a little surprising. It could be that Jesus is actually speaking to more than just this man when he says, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. It could be that he's speaking to more than just this man. It would have been likely, because of who he was as a nobleman, it would have been likely that there was an entourage of people with him. Because of his position, he probably, more than likely, would not have been traveling alone. And Jesus' answer could have been towards those people who were just there to see a miracle, to see something great. Remember, what are miracles for? Remember what we talked about last week, the purpose of a miracle? To arrest the attention, to get somebody to look beyond the event itself to the one who's actually performing that miracle. It verifies the message, and it verifies the person. In this case, speaking of Jesus Christ. Jesus' answer here, except ye see a miracle or a sign or a wonder, you're not going to believe. That was actually a rebuke, that answer. And it was a rebuke to the attitude of the heart. Now, it could have been a rebuke to the crowd if there was one. It could have been this guy alone. We don't know. But there may have been some there who were only interested in the miracle or the benefit that it would that they would get from it and not the one who was actually performing it. Let me make this application. This same principle is still the distinguisher between the curious and the serious today. And what do I mean by that? Well, how many times or how many people in times of crisis cry out to God for help and deliverance? You know, the soldier in the foxhole who's in a firefight. And you know, the mortars and the rounds are all going off all around him. And he's like, God, if you'll just get me out of this mess, I'll do whatever you want me to do. Someone's experiencing trouble in their relationships, trouble in their life, crisis, hardship. You know, their whole life is crashing down. God, if you'll just fix this situation, then I'll do da-da-da-da-da. God, if you'll just get me out of this mountain of debt, then I'll give you more money, etc., etc. You understand what I'm saying? How many in times of crisis cry out to God for the benefit that they might receive from it, when all they really want is escape from the consequences of that situation or gain that they might get from it, never really intending to obey and to please God from that point forward? That could be the rebuke that Jesus is giving. Except you see a sign and a wonder, you're not going to believe. Wanting the benefit of God's help and God's aid, but never fully intending to obey Him and please Him after that. I think there's a lot of people who make professions of faith under those circumstances. They want a fire escape. They want to escape from the current situation in their life. And, oh, if I'll just add God to my life, maybe I can trick God. Maybe they don't say that or think that, but that's how it turns out. Okay, I'm ready. All right, Lord. I need to be saved, because they think it's going to be the fix for their current situation. But it's never really a heart change. But Jesus says here, except you see signs and wonders, you're not going to believe. Let's look here in verse 49 then. We see number three, the limited faith of the nobleman. The limited faith of the nobleman. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. Note this phrase here. Come down ere my child die. I think that this guy is expressing some faith, but it's limited in its scope. There's a measure of faith there, else he wouldn't have come to Jesus in the first place, right? So there's a measure of faith there, but it's limited in its scope. Note with me again verses 45 through 47. Note this. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him. Now, why did he go to him in the first place? Because he knew of all the things that Jesus did back in Jerusalem. Remember we read in John chapter 2 how Jesus performed all those miracles during the feast? Those people went to the feast too. They had seen Jesus doing these things. He had heard Jesus was now kind of sort of in the area. Word got out that Jesus could perform miracles, so he came to him. And so there is a measure of faith here, but it's limited. It's limited in two ways. Note what he says here in verse 49. He says, "Sir, come down ere my child die." That word "ere" there, it rhymes. It basically means while there's still life, then there's hope. In other words, he's saying, if you don't come down, Jesus, you got to come down. If you don't come down, he's surely going to die. He thinks here that Jesus can only help as long as his son has life in him. But if he dies, then there's no help. There's no hope. Come down ere my child die. He's going to die, Jesus. If you don't come, he's going to die. While there's still life in him, there's hope for you to do something. Let me make the application here. People operate this way as well. You know, as long as it's in somebody's particular situation, as long as this thing doesn't happen, then there's hope for God to do something. But if this happens, well, then the hope, it's a hopeless case. It's a hopeless cause. You know, whatever our minds imagine as finality, that puts a limit than on what God can do. What was the guy doing? He was putting God in the box of his own imagination. God is not capable of doing something. If this happens, that's the end. People operate that way all the time and put God in the box of their own imagination instead of believing that he's really God and nothing is impossible with him and he can do whatever he wants to do. Note where he says here, here's another. So his faith was limited in that scope. As long as there's life, well, then there is some hope. But if he dies, well, then it's hopeless. But he also says here, he says, come down ere my child die. Where's his son? In Capernaum. Jesus and the nobleman are in Cana. So he's saying, Jesus, you got to come down to Capernaum to do this, to heal him, to fix him. He thought that Jesus needed to be present in order to heal him. He believed that Jesus could do it, at least to some degree, but not from a distance of 10 or 20 miles. You understand what I'm saying here? Jesus, you got to come down. You got to touch him. You got to be present in order to fix him. He didn't believe necessarily that Jesus could do it just with a spoken word. His faith, there's some faith there, but it's limited in its scope. And so what does Jesus do? Well, verse 50, we find that Jesus tests this nobleman's faith. In verse 50, Jesus saith unto him, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. So here Jesus tests his faith, whether he's really going to believe or not. Jesus didn't say, "Oh, okay, I'll come on down. He says, "No, go your way. Your son liveth." Now there's another instance, we'll cover this miracle later on, where Jesus heals another man's servant. And in that context and in that situation, Jesus went with the man to heal his servant. The locations are very, very close. Why the difference? Why the difference in the two? I wish we had the time to go and read it. The difference Between the two is the faith of the individual. That's the difference. Jesus was testing this man's faith here. And he said, "You go your way, your son liveth." This was designed not to turn him away from the Lord, but to turn him toward Jesus in faith. He had to believe Jesus at his word, and his obedience was the evidence that he really believed. His obedience to what Jesus said, to go your way, was the evidence that he really did believe. I want you to look with me, and here's where we'll spend the rest of our time and make some applications along the way. Remember the two questions that we talked about last week. Two things, two questions, each of these miracles that we're going to answer. What does the miracle say about Jesus? And secondly, how can we apply it even today? We're going to answer these two questions again in this last section. But I want you to look with me about the miracle and its effects. Verses 51 to 53. The miracle and its effects. There are two things to notice. And this is where we're going to answer our two questions, all right? Verse 51. "And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, 'Thy son liveth.' Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, 'Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus saith unto him, 'Thy son liveth,' and himself believed, and his whole house." All right, there are two things to notice here about the miracle and its effects. First of all, the question, what does this miracle teach us about Jesus? Well, the first thing that it teaches us about Jesus is that distance and circumstance are not a barrier for God. Okay? Distance and circumstance are not any kind of barrier for God. Verse 51, he said, "As he was now going down, the servants met him, and they told him, 'Your son lives.' Then he inquired, 'Well, when did he start to get better?' And they said, 'Yesterday, at the seventh hour.' And he knew it was the same time that Jesus said, 'Thy son liveth.'" Here's a distance of 10 to 20 miles. Distance and circumstance are not barriers for God. Apparently, this guy also expected some kind of a gradual recovery. You know what he says here in verse 52? Note it. "Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend." So in other words, he's saying, what hour did he start to get better? Apparently, he was expecting some sort of a gradual recovery. But note the answer of the servants in verse 53. They said, in verse 52, they said unto him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." Their answer, where they give it here, where they say where the fever left him, their answer seems to indicate that it was immediate. That it was a full recovery, the fever was gone, and he was better. Their answer revealed that at the very moment that Jesus said, "Thy son liveth," the boy recovered. He said, "What hour did he start to get better?" They said, "Yesterday, the fever left him. It was gone." And he knew that in the very moment, the same hour that Jesus said, "Thy son liveth," that he was made whole. This guy, this is a great application here for us. Because this man was wrong in supposing or assuming that God could only accomplish what he asked in the way that he imagined it to be. He thought maybe this guy or his son would just gradually get better. He was wrong in supposing that God can only accomplish what we ask in the way that we imagine it to be. And so often we put God in the box of our own imagination and our own desire. Well, this is the way I want it to happen. This is what needs to happen. Lord, you've got to answer this prayer request. Lord, it's a necessity. It's a needful thing. Lord, I know you can do it. And then we imagine how it might be done. And we put God in that box of our own imagination and desire. Listen, we must learn to trust. Listen, here's the principle. We must learn to trust Jesus enough to allow Him to operate in whatever way He chooses without expectations put on Him of how things are going to be. Did you hear that this morning? We need to learn to trust Jesus enough to allow Him to be God, to do things how He wants to do them without putting expectations on Him of how things are going to be. Real faith and true faith is not merely accepting from God that which we ask for, but it's the ability to accept whatever He gives and believe that it's the very best, even when it's different than what we've desired. Amen? The ability, real faith, is the ability not just to accept what we've desired from God, but to accept whatever He gives and know that it's the very best, even when it's different than what we've desired. Some people become bitter and discouraged when they've prayed and they've desired and they weren't helped in the way that they sought after. Like somehow God is obligated to do this thing that I'm asking for. Understand? God's not obligated to do anything except to be in alignment with His own character and His own nature. But God's not obligated to do anything for us. And some people get angry or upset or discouraged. They pray and they desire, and God, you got to do this. And He doesn't do it in the way that they seek after. And it becomes a stumbling block to them because they've put God in the box of their own imagination. When the reality of it is, distance and circumstance, that's nothing for God. He can do anything at any time. The real issue is, are we going to trust Him and allow Him to be God? This man actually got way more than what he was actually asking for, simply because he believed Jesus' word. He came to Jesus seeking some physical healing, but because of his faith and because of his obedience to the word of Jesus Christ, God gave him spiritual healing too. He and his whole household believed. That faith that this man demonstrated, listen, his own faith became contagious because God used it in the lives of other people. How awesome is that? Listen, if we'll just learn to trust the Lord and we'll give it to God and let Him be God and be what God wants us to be and to trust Him with the things that He gives us, then just let Him do the rest in other people's lives. Are you with me? That faith became contagious because God used his faith and the demonstration of his faith to work in somebody else's life. He didn't have to manufacture that or create that. God did it. So the first thing that it teaches us about Jesus is that distance and circumstance is not an issue or a barrier for God. And the second thing that this miracle teaches us about Jesus is that his word is always, always true. Verse 53, so the Father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus saith unto him, thy son liveth, and he himself believed, and his whole house. Jesus said to this man, go your way, your son liveth. And it was true. It came true. And as he went along and he talked to his servants and he knew what hour it was, he knew that it was at the same moment, the same hour that Jesus said, your son liveth. His word is always true. Listen, if we would simply leave things in God's almighty and capable hands without limiting Him by our expectations, He's going to accomplish the very best all by Himself. He doesn't need us to help Him. Where does that leave us then? Hey, it leaves us full of peace, really. We can be full of peace when we have the Word of Christ. What more do we need? He's God. So let Him just be that. His Word and His promise never fails. Amen. I want you to close your eyes and bow your heads. I'm going to make the application and answer the second question in our invitation here. How can we apply this truth today? I'd like it if our piano player would come, please. We've learned some things about Jesus, that circumstances, distance, whatever you want to put out there, nothing is a barrier to God. He can do anything. His Word is always sure and it's always true. But there are some very specific applications that we can make from this today in two levels, on two areas. We can make applications this morning for the saved, and we can also make applications for the unsaved. You're here this morning, and you're not saved. This miracle and this teaching applies to you. How does it apply to you? Listen, you need to be saved, first and foremost. You can't do anything and move forward in your life until you have the foundation settled, and that is peace with God. That only comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. You're here this morning and you're not saved? Listen up. Salvation comes to you, the sinner, the same way that life and healing came for this man and his son. It is simply a matter of taking God at His word that we are sinful people, that we are condemned before God, that our sin is an offense to God, and we need a Savior. Take God at His word. And understand this, that the penalty for our sin is death. And we deserve it. But Jesus took our penalty on Himself when He died on the cross. You know what that is? That is the gospel right there in a nutshell. That's believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believing that Jesus took my place and your place, and that there's no other way to be forgiven. Salvation comes to you, the sinner, the same way that life and healing came for this man. It's simply believing Jesus at His word and then being obedient to the command of Jesus. What is the command of the Lord when it comes to salvation? You need to repent. You need to believe the gospel, and you need to repent of your sin. What is that? Changing your mind about your sin. Changing your mind about your life. Changing your mind about the offense that you are to God. And turning in faith and repentance to God to receive His forgiveness. Salvation is simply a matter of believing and obeying, is what I'm saying. Believing what God says about you and obeying the gospel. That's how life came to this man and his son. Believing the word of Jesus and being obedient to His word. What is the result of that? Hey, it's new life. Brand new life. Which is exactly what you need. Why don't you stop fighting God? Some of you are here this morning and you've been here time after time after time after time, and you still sit in your sin. You know you need to be saved. You know you need to repent of your sin. You know you need to yield to God. Let it be today. Why don't you just yield yourself and humble yourself to God today? While I'm speaking, God is speaking to your heart. You get up from where you're at. No one's looking around. You come on down front. Let us point you to Christ today. Let today be the day that you finally have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can also make another application here, and that's for the saved. You're here this morning, you're saved. Are you limiting God by putting Him in a box of your own thinking and your own understanding? I don't know what situations you face in your life. There might seem to be some things that are impossible, and you can't imagine how these could possibly happen. And so you continue to put God in the box of your own thinking. Is there something that seems impossible to you, and so you live in doubt? Maybe even discouraged because of it? Today, you need to confess that as sin. And then just let God be God. And trust Him, and believe Him, and allow Him to have His perfect will and His perfect way. Real faith is not just accepting things from God, but it's accepting whatever He gives and knowing that it's absolutely the best. And that He can do things all by Himself. We don't need to try to manufacture something. Oh, this is a great need. It's got to be done. Well, God doesn't seem to be answering. I got to go out and try to figure it out myself. We have a way of doing that, don't we? Distance, circumstance, it's not a barrier to God. Let Him be God. Trust Him. Let's all stand to our feet. Heads bowed and eyes closed. If God's speaking to your heart today, you do business with God. Maybe you need to come to this altar and pray. Maybe you need to just take care of it right where you're at. Whatever the case is, you let God be God, and you do business with Him today as He speaks to your heart.